Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough.
There were many things said yesterday afternoon that I guess I'd say were maybe a bit past my usual comfort level, or could easily be past my comfort levels. And gave it some consideration, and we'll diverge here just a little bit, but you know, I'm accustomed to a structured life, raised in a family where we ate meals together on a schedule. We read the Bible after eating meals. We went to meeting. 5 years old, I went to kindergarten. When I was 18 years old, I graduated from high school. Went to college. You know, bang, bang, bang. It just flowed. There wasn't a whole lot of, it was not necessarily an expectation, but it was just, you know, life just went. And a lot of us, I think, in this room are accustomed to having a life like that. We were raised, many of us, raised in a meeting. There weren't necessarily the kind of decision points that maybe others might have that are not necessarily raised in a structured environment, or raised in a meeting, or both. And so I thought that some other observations about the afternoon was this, that it was mentioned that back in Exodus about the lamb being there for 3 days in the household. And I thought that was very significant to me. At least the apostles had communed with the Lord for 3.5 years. They had observed Him. They had known Him. This was not something that was placed on their plate, shall we say, at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. This was at the end. Now, there's many reasons for that, obviously, very logical for it. But still, the apostles had the opportunity of observing the Lord, of seeing the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, of seeing the wind on the Sea of Galilee still. Not only the wind, but the waves. And they must have pondered that for a good while. The ways of the Lord in dealing with the lady at the well, for example. And on they had observed that. They observed that. Because when it says here some of the instructions that the Lord gave them, in a certain sense, it almost seems like a step in the dark. Well, you know, go to a city and this will happen. Well, they knew. And I don't think that maybe what we're approaching here is a unique thing in our life. Being attracted to the Lord and the place to remember Him in His death, it should dovetail with other things in our lives that we've observed of the Lord's actions. We trust that in spite of structured lives, that we have done things and have seen the Lord work in some remarkable ways. That we have taken other steps that occasionally look like a step in the dark. That we've been inclined to speak with someone. And with maybe a bit sweaty, we go ahead and we do it, and we find that the Lord has opened a door. That we've learned through experience that the Lord is one to be trusted, and it's never really a step in the dark, even though we don't know what's going to happen next. to not know what's going to happen next and have trust in God is certainly different than a step in the dark. You get the idea that we have learned as Christians, and even through the way we were saved, perhaps, or the way that the Lord brought people contact with us, that the Lord is one to be trusted. And so when they were sent out, the Lord was the one to be trusted. And He opened doors for them. And we talked about the word moral, and actually I'd be interested in someone defining that for us. I use the word, and I kind of have a sense, I think I have a sense of what it means, but I'm not sure I could give a real good definition, but that might be helpful. But the moral connections, I think, were emphasized, and I think very appropriately so, that as we get on to this subject more, where's the connection of our heart with the Lord? Have we walked with the Lord in such a way that we've seen similar things happen in our lives, like these people saw for 3 years with Christ? And it certainly puts it in a different perspective. Rather than it being a recipe, it's a connection of a continuation with other things in our Christian lives that the Lord has brought to pass. And I'm sure that we all have those experiences. We can connect that with the Lord's working, and then we can connect those other experiences with doing this normal thing. This is something that the Lord wants us to do in a normal way, just like any other part of our life. He wants us to sit down with His people and to remember Him in His death.
I think that's very good, Brother Bruce, and we need to remember that we can't think about having the Lord's mind in any area of our life without bringing our state of soul into the picture. And so what you say is very true. I cannot pretend to live a worldly, a careless life, live away from the Lord, and then somehow think that I'm going to be able to follow the man with the pitcher of water and be where the Lord would have me to remember him. That is very true. And I would like to reemphasize again today, and maybe Doug will say some more about it too, because Brother Doug made a remark yesterday to the effect that sometimes real exercise is necessary. You mentioned sometimes, Bruce, being in a sweat about something, and most of us, I think, can relate to that, where we are a bit uncertain. And sometimes the Lord allows those circumstances in our lives in order to cast us on Him. What we have here is given in simplicity. And from God's side, the pathway is simple. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, leads us to that upper room where the Lord was to keep the Passover and ultimately institute the remembrance of Himself. But as Clarence Lundeen used to remind us, truth is simple. It is we who are complicated. And other things enter into it. We are not living in apostolic days, although we don't want to introduce too much of that into the chapter here. We'll lose the focus if we do. But we aren't living in apostolic days. We're living in 2 Timothy days. We're living in days of the great house. We're living in days when Christendom is full of confusion. Error of all kinds has come in. Evil of various kinds, doctrinal and moral. Man doing his own will. And all these things combine to make it a matter of real exercise as to the leading of the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. And so, God sometimes puts us through exercise. I think it was Mr. Wigram back in his day, toward the end of his life, made the remark. He said, we had to pray the truth out on our knees before God. Now it can be bought up cheaply in books. Well, if I may say to my own heart, it takes real exercise even to read the book today. But they didn't have the books in those early days. And what did they have? Christ Himself and His precious Word and the Spirit of God. And I suggest, and perhaps it wouldn't be out of place to say that, as Bruce has said, if some of us have had the privilege of being brought up under the sound of the truth, God will not allow you and me to take it for granted. Yes, we may in a sense be able when we're young to walk in accordance with what we have been taught. But there will come a point when we're tested. There will come a point when I have to make it my own. There will come a point when real exercise and real faith and real searching may have to come about in our lives. And the Lord knows how to touch each one of us with that. And then, as Bruce has brought out, it will become evident, I believe, have I truly been walking with the Lord in other areas of my life? Or are there other motives there that have to be dealt with? Are there things in my life that have to be moved out of the way so that I can see the man with the pitcher of water? Is that what you had in mind yesterday, Doug?
You put it very good. I was thinking how that it's so easy to lose the perspective of looking only to the Lord, or as here, the Spirit of God used as a figure of the man bearing the pitcher of water. When we practically go through the exercise of finding this place the Lord would direct us to, it's so easy to get our focus on who's there or my own particular need or where I am and start referring to things as they might a focus on me or them or anything else besides the Lord, and immediately that spoils the view. You have to come back to what we have here is the Lord's perspective of guiding His own to the place where He would be. you introduce anything of ourselves in this as to a guidance, and immediately where things are don't jive, or we it will get us mixed up.
I think the 116th Psalm bears out what you say in these next Psalms, right through to the Psalms of Degrees. Perhaps we could read a few verses there. I broke bread in a place growing up, some have left the Lord's table and break bread there now. And a man denied that Jesus was God before the incarnation, and they said it was all right for him to break bread as long as, and he could teach in the assembly as long as he didn't teach that. So you can imagine how that gripped the soul of a young man to know that that was going on. And undoubtedly continues to go on. A tragic thing, the assembly is a pillar and support of the truth, but let's read these verses in the 116th Psalm, verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold on me, and I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. That's been brought out. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully unto thee, with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, yea, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I have believed, therefore I have spoken. Paul uses that, the ground of all ministry, that verse. I believed, therefore I have spoken. I was gratefully afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's your comment, Doug, is get your eyes on the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the Lord, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So the psalmist had come to the conclusion. He said, I've said in my haste, all men are liars. But he got his eyes on the Lord. And what was the result? He said, I'm going to pay my vows in the presence of all his people. And when we sit down and break bread on Lord's Day morning with the one loaf on the table and the cup, every member of the body of Christ is represented there. Many will not come, many for various reasons. But we are gathered on the ground of the truth that there is one body and everyone is represented there. So he goes from looking at his own sorrows of heart and he sees that there is a pathway for faith. And if you look at the 119th Psalm, we all know that it's every verse is about the Word of God. And after the 119th Psalm, you get the Psalms of Degrees, following the man with a pitcher of water. And these are the experiences that the exercised soul goes through. And we come then to the, the second last, the 133rd Psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon Aaron's beard, even down to the skirts of his garment, the dew of Hermon, the dew of the sent mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing even forevermore. And then finally, bless the Lord, all ye servants, which stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Bless the Lord. Well, this exercised soul, he first goes through the 119th Psalm, and every verse has to do with the Word of God. I think we know that. But then he's led through these experiences, these Psalm of Degrees. Some have said it was the steps up to the from Solomon's house to the temple, but each one had a psalm. But there's experiences that we pass through, and he's brought to this place of unity. There's lots of union in the world, but union is not unity.
This picture of a man bearing a pitcher of water is really remarkable. You might think, well, they might go into the city and find 50 men bearing pitchers of water. No. Why? Because in the society that they lived in, it was the woman's job to go and carry the water. And so what is this man doing in carrying a pitcher of water? He's demeaning himself. He's demeaning himself by carrying out that which in their society was a woman's job. What does this bring before us? Does the flesh in me want to demean itself? No way. And so the flesh is completely put aside. And then it brings before us, of course, the Holy Spirit. What is the function of the Holy Spirit? We refer to it as the third member of the Trinity, shall we say, and I think that's correct. But the function of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord told his disciples in the upper room, is to bring the Lord himself before us. And so the Holy Spirit, in that way, demeans himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he would present God the Father and God the Son to us. And it's interesting, and I think very correct, when we sing hymn number 131, we sing, "Praises to the Father give, praises to the firstborn bring, but praises for the Holy Ghost." And so the function of the Holy Spirit is to draw our attention to the person of Christ, and the person of Christ is the centre of gathering. It's nothing to do with the flesh. Not because we admire a certain brother and that's where he remembers the Lord. It's nothing to do with the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit bringing Christ before us that will lead us to the place where he's in the centre of gathering.
When the hour was come, he sat down. God is a God of order. And we like our lives to have, Bruce says, order in them. And it is well to recognize that God is a God of order. He's far more orderly than anybody in this room is. No question about it. He does everything in a perfect way, in a perfect time frame, in a perfect schedule. In the fullness of time, it had come, and now the Lord Jesus was to be offered up. And it had been known from a past eternity before the world had ever been brought into existence that this particular hour was going to come and the Lord Jesus was going to pass through it. But I'd just like to make a further remark on what Bruce has to say. We like order, but he commented that we sometimes, or he gets out of his comfort zone. And I believe what takes us out of our comfort zone as much as anything is faith. The issue of faith. Because faith has to lay hold of something that can't be seen by the natural eye of the natural man. And the subject that's before us in remembering the Lord Jesus in his death has a very significant aspect to it that is faith related. And so it is that we get taken out of our comfort zone if our sense of order is such that we can't reduce it down to something that our eye can see and validate as what's right and what's true. And then if it can be validated to our eyes and to our thoughts as something that can be seen and understood and accepted as the true thing, apart from a matter of faith, then we get back into the out of the discomfort zone and into what's really we call a comfort zone. And so what relates this to other daily aspects of our life is that the just shall live by faith. And so when we wake up in the morning, if we're walking with the Lord, we're going to walk through the day. Why did he say in their teaching him to pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread"? They were to live their daily lives with a sense in themselves. How many people in this room got up this morning and said, "Lord, give me today my daily bread"? In contrast to, I just went down to the table and looked at what the sister had prepared for my breakfast. And I don't even think about it. I anticipate that when this meeting's over, I'm going to go in the next room and it's going to all be there. Without any particular sense in my soul of an exercise of, "Lord, give this day our daily bread." And so it is that it's so easy for us to reduce everything down and get out of the realm of faith that requires exercise. I say this subject too has that aspect. If you go back to the Old Testament, when the Lord instituted the place for Israel to worship, and he put the temple there under Solomon, there was not a doubt in a soul in the whole place
as to where the Lord was. The Shekinah glory was present. And it was so present and so manifest that they couldn't even go in at first to the priest because of the tremendous display of the glory of God. We doubt not in what we read this morning that there was any question in the mind of any one of the true disciples as to what was to take place and where it was to take place and who was going to be there and so on. But the contrast, as Bill said, when you get to the 2 Timothy days, which we are in today, it's similar to the fact that when the children of Israel, because of unfaithfulness, were taken away from the holy city and they could no longer for a period of time worship there, they came back and they started to rebuild the temple and they rebuilt the wall and so on that was connected with the city. But there was never anything that outwardly gave any evidence of the presence of the Lord. The Shekinah glory had been removed because of unfaithfulness, and we read it in Ezekiel. And when they came back, if you said, "Is the Lord there?" the only answer they could have given you as to whether, well, they could have, someone could have said, "Well, he left. We know he left. His glory left it because of our unfaithfulness." And then the question of coming back, but for them, as to whether he was really there or not, it had to be an exercise of faith. They might say, "Well, we know we're in the right city. We know we're at the right location," and so on and so forth. But that isn't satisfying to the soul. The soul has to have that sense of the Lord. And brethren, we live in a day when it must be exercised in faith. There is no other possible means because the glory of it, because of unfaithfulness, has been removed and will not be restored to it. And so that takes us out of a comfort zone many times, but it is like many other aspects of our lives too. It's not unique. It's not different. And we must find our peace, our rest in our souls in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and His Word and the Spirit guiding, and walk in that to His honor, but not try to reduce it down to something that makes us or anything related to us a point of reference that the natural eye can seek and claim.
Might be good to turn to Haggai, and just to reinforce what you're saying, is in Haggai chapter 2, this was a remnant day, and the children of Israel, the call had gone out in the days of Cyrus, and God had desired that the temple would be rebuilt in a day of ruin, that His people might once again find themselves in His presence. And so they might have wondered how it might take place. So Haggai chapter 2, it says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, "All ye the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work," or maybe I'll read the whole verse, "be now, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And then a little bit further on in verse 9, "The glory of this latter house, for the latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, that's to a future day. But in the day that they were building, the Lord said, "His Spirit," in verse 5, "remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Isn't that nice? They didn't see evidence of it, perhaps, as you say, but there was a sense of the presence of the Lord, a sense of the approval of the Lord as they built in that place, and they rebuilt the temple. And so what did they have as they began to build the temple? They had the Word of God. That's all they had. And isn't it lovely in this particular portion of Scripture, brethren, that we have before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. What is it that you and I have that's of certainty, that's solid, it's connected with the certainty and the truth of God? We have the Word of God. We have His Word. That's all these disciples had as they left Him there and they went toward the city, a place of confusion. They had His Word and they stood upon that Word. They believed His Word and they went in faith. And we find that they were given instructions and they followed through on those instructions. I just point out here that there are four things that the Lord gave them to do, or how they conducted themselves, I should say. One of them is that, and they characterized the Lord in His life. In verse 9, it says, they said unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" That's dependence upon the Lord. It's the very first thing that we need if we're ever going to be find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And as Brother Don has just mentioned, every morning, every day of our lives, that's what the Lord strives with each one of us, that we might lay aside our own wills, our own desires, and that we might want what He wants, because we recognize that His way is perfect. And so they had dependence upon Him. And then in verse 13, it says, they went and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And that is obedience. The second thing, we need dependence upon the Lord. We need obedience to His precious Word. And then in verse 14, when the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And that is submission to the will of God. You and I will never get a blessing in our souls if we do not submit to the will of God. So we need to have dependence upon Him. We need to have obedience to the Word of God, but we need to submit to His will. And then we have the affections of Christ here in verse 15. It says, He said unto them with desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so this place that they had been brought into has to do with the affections and how our affections are stirred for our Savior week by week as we come into His presence and remember Him in the circumstances of His death. It's a place of love and affection. It's a place where we see how greatly we were loved and how He gave everything that He might have us for Himself, a bride, that He might enjoy for Himself. And so I say again, these four things that are critical as we see this portion of Scripture: dependence, obedience, submission, and love, affection for our Savior.
In the 13th verse of the first chapter of Haggai, we get it brought before us very specifically. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, "I am with you, saith the Lord." This was really a very remarkable statement, because by far the majority of the Lord's people were still in Babylon. And yet the Lord singles out this little remnant who'd acted on His word and said, "That's where I am." If we, shall we say, want to look at the Lord's relationship with those that were still in Babylon, we've got the book of Esther. And the book of Esther reminds us of how the Lord is always acting for His people. But in the book of Esther, the Lord's name doesn't appear. Because of their unfaithfulness, He can't associate His name with that mass that was in Babylon. But those that had acted on His word and returned to that divine centre when they had the opportunity, He recognises. He says, "I'm with you, saith the Lord." The other thing is, of course, what Haggai brings before them, two things. First of all, the Lord's presence. And secondly, later in the second chapter, there is the responsibility to maintain that holy separation which is appropriate for the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. And so those two things, those two important things, Haggai brings before that remnant. And that's what a remnant in Scripture has. It has the authority of the Lord's presence, and it also has the responsibility to maintain that holy separation that is appropriate for his presence.
I believe this reference to Haggai is very applicable to us in our day, and I'd like to just pass on a few thoughts in connection with it. When Haggai made this prophecy, they had ceased building the temple. They had started and then they ceased. They ceased because there was opposition from the Gentile Empire that had at first given the commandment. And I believe we can see how that God purposely allowed that to happen. What started them building was the commandment of Cyrus to go and build the temple. And Zerubbabel went and so on. But then, and Ezra too. But then they stopped building. I have looked at it this way, brethren, that the reason the Lord allowed a Gentile empire to raise up opposition was that he saw that the children of Israel's faith hadn't risen up to that point of walking by faith in him and not just obeying what a Gentile empire would give them to do. He saw the need for them to have the work of faith, for them to build because of their faith in the Lord. And so then when they are under this condition of having stopped, the Lord sends his prophet along with Zechariah, and they encourage the people to build, and they make this wonderful pronouncement, I am with you. That's the Lord's presence. They didn't have the Shekinah glory, but they did have a prophet there that said, the Lord says to build. Brethren, we have that today in our time. I believe the Lord gives us sufficient to go on in the path that he would mark out. But we can't just go on what our forefathers have walked in or what is known to be the correct biblical model of gathering. That's not good enough. We have to link with the person that's in charge. It's the Lord. And that's where our faith needs to be. You've got to get the perspective back to him, not just the place. It's him there. And if we could just get back to our chapter in where we started reading, I believe it's very plain there in our 11th verse. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? What's the perspective here? It's not the people's, it's the Lord. I shall eat with my disciples. So these disciples that had gone into the city and followed the man bearing the pitcher of water, they were told what to say. And their view of it, where can I go to celebrate the Passover? That's not the perspective. It's, where is the master want us to do it? Back to Christ. And so it is in this. And if our souls can lay hold of this in faith, then, in our day, it's unquestionable what the Lord will guide us.
And the precious thing is that it was all there. Everything they needed. The Lord, in his grace, had provided this goodman of the house. We have no idea who he was, but evidently he knew who the Lord was. He had the facilities there, and they were all ready simply to be provided when the disciples came. And I don't mean that you and I can take this necessarily in a physical sense today. No, it's a picture here, isn't it? But I believe it's a very, very precious truth that you and I can realize today, even in the confusion that is all around us. Let's be very honest. We hear some today saying that confusion and difficulty have come in to such an extent that essentially the Lord's table is nowhere anymore. There's no place that you can have the sense of the Lord's presence in the midst on the ground of the one body and the sense that you are at the Lord's table. No, some would say we have failed too seriously. We don't deny our failure, but God is faithful. Then some go to the other extreme and say, well, the Lord's table is everywhere. And capitalizing perhaps on the precious truth that every believer has a place at the Lord's table, they say the Lord's table is everywhere. And it doesn't much matter where you go, and so on. We don't find that in the Word of God either. But what we do find, as Doug has pointed out, is this precious truth connected with the person of Christ. And when we follow the man with the pitcher of water, we find that God provides everything. Now again I say, there will be exercise. And I don't mean that there might not be necessarily in our day, of course, as in every day, the need to search out a physical place where we can come together. But everything in the spiritual sense is already provided for us when we are in the place where the Lord is.
It helps the soul to forget self completely and only think about it in the expression, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It is the fulfillment of his own desire. And that's so critically important to the soul, to take self out of it and desire it. And whatever faith is necessary to see and properly understand the Word of God and act in the confused condition of profession today, but what motivates properly is with desire, I have desired. I say it's been a tremendous blessing to my own soul in a very personal way when, yes, somebody hands me the cup and somebody hands me the loaf, but in my own heart, I enjoy almost every Lord's Day the sense of receiving it directly from the hand of the Lord Jesus. As his giving it into my hand as a fulfillment of his desire to do it with me. With desire, I have desired. And if we keep it in that perspective, then our hearts find it, the importance of it to the soul is to the satisfaction of his own heart. And it becomes a proper focus and a separation from me or mine or us or we or all those kind of words that come into it so easily. But really to just recognize it as receiving it from his own hand. And here literally is he did that in the physical sense in verse 19. He broke it and he gave to them. And so the Lord Jesus today, in a moral, spiritual way, we can enjoy that in our own hearts. And if we do, then it helps us to keep things in connection with himself, which is everything.
I think we see that also in what we've already read in the 11th chapter, where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? We see it in Mark also. The very same statement is repeated. And also it says in Mark 14, verse 12, the disciples said to him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? It's really the emphasis on the Lord eating the Passover and sharing it with us.
There's another thought there in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel in verse 14. That is very individual, and it's to the Lord as well. It's Mark 14, verse 14, wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. Mr. Darby's translation renders it just slightly differently. He says, "Where is my guest chamber?" It's a place that really I've enjoyed in my own soul, the thought that it's a place where the Lord would desire to provide for his own. And a guest chamber is a temporary dwelling place for the people of God to live in his presence, in the wilderness scene while they wait for him to come. I just point out in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, in the French translation, just as you're turning to Deuteronomy, in the French translation in Luke's Gospel where it says, "Where is my guest chamber?" or "Where is the guest chamber?" It uses the word lodging place, if I could translate it that way. Where is my, où est mon logis? Where is my lodging place? Well, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. It's a very precious thing for us. It says in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come." Well, isn't this precious? The Lord Jesus chose that place that they were to prepare for him to eat the Passover, and that was the very place where that last Passover was eaten in his presence, and a new thing was going to begin. And so the church is not an extension of Judaism in any way, but a distinct new thing. And the remembrance of the Lord is something that is unique to Christianity. But it was going to be celebrated, if I could use that terminology. It was going to be eaten in his habitation, in his place of dwelling. And so he says in Mark 14, 14, "Where is my guest chamber?" And so I just point out that the assembly of God, the assembly is provided from the heart of the Lord Jesus himself for you and I. To remember him in the circumstances of his death, to be found in his presence, being taught of the Spirit of God. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you thanked God for the local assembly where you come and gather to unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus and you remember him in the circumstances of his death? Do you thank the Lord for the local assembly? It's a wonderful provision from the heart of the Lord Jesus, and it's his assembly. It's not ours. It ought to be characterized by what his word teaches, the truth of God, and it's his will that ought to govern that place. His word and his will. And so he provides it, a habitation. And it's a picture that we have all through the Old Testament, and we have it brought out here in this particular portion of Scripture, because God's ways don't change from one dispensation to another. He wanted his people. He wanted to dwell in the presence of his people. God wants to dwell with his people. And no more so, no less so, than in the very day that we live in. And he provides that temporary dwelling place in the wilderness while we wait for him to come. Isn't it a wonderful provision?
It's lovely to think of the Lord wanting his disciples and for us to take that personal to ourselves too, because I believe he was giving a pattern for us through this dispensation that we live in. Remember that the Lord had been rejected and he was about to be crucified. Where was a place where he could have fellowship with his own? Difficult to find on earth. And I believe that's the thought in the upper room. In many countries where you go to into a city, the first floor is kind of considered common property where kids can run in and out and everybody can go pretty much unhindered. But upstairs is for family only. It's a place separated from all that. And I like to think of that as the Lord wanting that place where he could be in quietness and appreciate with his own those things that are pictured in the Passover and also in the Lord's Supper that he instituted there. His heart was unburdening itself to those who were closest to him at that occasion. And so if we look at the Lord's table then as that, It's a place where we can go and to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself in separation from this world, in a place where he is free to share his thoughts and where we are free to worship him and answer to what we find his desire would be. That's really what brings our hearts out in worship, is entering into a little of what his thoughts are towards us. It really opens up our hearts and gives us to fulfill that role that we've been called to. And there's no place like being there where there's this liberty in separation. Our brother mentioned those two things in connection with Haggai. And I believe you have it here, those two things. There, that is, in Haggai, they were not to mix with the people of the land. Also here, it's that upper room is the place of separation from the world. You can't bring this fellowship down to the level where the world will understand and enter into it. If we try to do that, we will spoil it. So that's the upper room. But there's also the large upper room. That is, there's room for all that have that desire the Lord may call. It's the truth of the one body, if you please, expressed here in the picture.
We've used that term, his own, quite a lot. And I think perhaps we ought to clarify it just a little bit because of what we read here. It says, and he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Those 12 apostles would include Judas. Now, Judas was a thoroughly wicked man. The same words are used to describe Judas as a user of Antichrist.
Son of perdition?
Son of perdition. That's the term I was thinking of. And so we find Judas here as a thoroughly wicked man. But the Lord sits down and he eats the Passover with Judas. And I think we get that order perhaps more clearly in Matthew's Gospel. And when it says, and as they were eating, the Lord introduces the Lord's Supper. But I think when we put Matthew's Gospel together and remembering what was mentioned here, that that Luke is not necessarily in chronological order, we find that Judas was given the sop by the Lord as part of the Passover, that mark of favour. And then in John's Gospel we get, and having received the sop, he went immediately out. So Judas was there for the Passover. Judas was not there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it was only his own that were there for the Lord's Supper. It was only those, should I say, in using terms appropriate to us in this dispensation, it is only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour who have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it's nice to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because what was presented in the Passover is the stricken Lamb of God as central to God's way of salvation. And it is as the Lord would take that last opportunity to present that once again to Judas. And so he allows Judas to be there for that Passover. But then Judas leaves, and that's the appropriate time for him to introduce the Lord's Supper, which is a privilege of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour.
To get into the upper room, we need to climb some stairs. And a brother Doug mentioned that it is a place of separation. I just want to suggest that there are four steps to get into that upper room and to appreciate the family relationships in that room. In that upper room, it's the first one you mentioned on, and it's been mentioned this morning, is moral separation, the first step. This upper room is not to be characterized by the moral filth and corruption of this world at all. We rise above it, above the street level of the confusion morally of this world, when we come into the presence of the Lord. And it needs, we need to recognize that, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he will judge us if we do not judge ourselves in connection with that. Well, there's moral separation, really, in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse 6. It says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But then you have another step of separation, and that is doctrinal evil. I believe you mentioned that as well. And the Apostle Paul uses the same term, the same words, in connection with doctrinal evil. And he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in Galatians chapter 5. And then we have, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 13, we have the statement made, the Spirit of God says, wherefore let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so there is separation from that which is ecclesiastically not consistent with the person of Christ and the holiness of Christ. And so there needs to be, in a practical sense, separation from that which ecclesiastically does not agree with the holiness of the person of our Savior. And then the last one, the fourth step, is practical separation in our walk and ways. And our brother Stan Allen mentioned this at the hymn sing last night. It's really 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Perhaps we could turn to it and read a couple of verses from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This speaks to us as individuals. Individual responsibility, every single one of us. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so those four steps are steps that each one of us need to consider as individuals as we come into the upper room. And I'll suggest something else that I've enjoyed a thought another brother brought out in Acts chapter 20 in connection with that upper room. It's connected with Paul's doctrine in Acts chapter 20 in verse 9. It says, there sat in a window a certain young man, Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And so there is liberty, I believe, in that large upper room, in the dwelling place of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, where his heart abides with his people in this day of ruin, where by faith we can meet with him. It is a place where there is liberty to take all of Paul's doctrine, to read all of Paul's doctrine, and to hold it fast until he comes.
Don't suppose we'd want to preclude others from being present in the location where the Lord is being remembered in his death. There are always, and there will be tomorrow morning, those that will be gathered together with those that are remembering the Lord in his death and not physically partaking of it. But they learn from that, and then we see that they perhaps will see that responsibility that they have, if they're truly the Lord's, to be in his presence and to remember him. So I just wonder, I'm not taking away from anything that has been said, I trust, but there are those that come in and observe. I believe during the early days of the church, there were many that came in. They observed. And in fact, there were those that were saved in the presence of the remembrance of the Lord. So I just say that, yes, there are principles that need to be addressed. But I do believe that we welcome those that come in and observe, because the Lord can work in their hearts too, and there can be blessing.
I'd just like to add that I believe, in connection with what you're saying, Bob, that I agree with those 4 points, that they're very true. But I don't want us to get sidetracked with those things and forget that those ways of separation are not just separation from those evils that we were spoken of, but it's really separation to the Lord.
Yes.
And that we... Again, brethren, that needs to be the perspective. Otherwise, our ministry becomes negative. Our action becomes negative, and we become dull. And our worship and praise in the Lord's presence will manifest itself in that. Again, it's separation to the Lord Jesus.
I wanted to say, in connection with that, too, I agree with the care and the concern and the aspects that we want to make sure of in connection with the testimony of the Lord's table, just the thought that there are things that would prevent reception, and we'd have a concern about a brother in all these 4 areas, perhaps, that were mentioned. But I just suggest a thought that we need to be very careful because of such a privilege that the natural man would find that he would be... worthy, if I could use that word, or suited for the Lord's table because he has achieved this moral separation or ecclesiastical separation or whatever. I would think that would be dangerous thoughts for us of pride in connection with other believers as we would compare ourselves. And we know it's a story of the brethren that we have been guilty of this. And speaking of others from the mount, we might say, of we have the Lord's table. I remember a brother who came into the bookstore once and he told me the fellowship he was in. They did physical feet washing and he said, it's just that we follow the Word of God more closely than the others. So we need to be concerned about that, dear ones. We're in physical bodies and we have limited understanding of the things of God. And we're all ignorant to a degree. And that should keep us in a state of humility in the presence of the Lord. So in connection with the Lord's table and the remembrance of the Lord, I've enjoyed this thought in connection with the 116th Psalm. The Lord says, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover be with you before I suffer. He was the fulfillment of that Passover in the Old Testament that they didn't really enter into. They didn't keep very well, did they, through the centuries. And that very night when he was betrayed, what about those that he had that desire for? Well, one denied him 3 times a little bit later on, and they argued among themselves who would be the greatest, and they didn't enter into it at all. But it's given to us the privilege now by the Spirit of God and the Word of God that we know the Lord Jesus our Savior, and he's gathered us around himself. And that 116th Psalm, it says, precious in the eye of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I believe the Spirit of God would bring us to feel in each of our hearts and then together, precious in the eyes of his saints is the death of the Lord. And this is what's before our soul. If we have the Lord Jesus and the glory of his person shown to us in his death, we show the Lord's death. And I don't believe we're showing it to the world, dear ones. We're showing it to the Father before himself and to one another. We're witnesses in spirit of that moment of all moments in eternity when the Son of God was on that cross for you and me. And if that doesn't touch our hearts and move us, nothing will. But if it does, it's going to produce in us that character of love and devotion and wanting to serve the Lord in all things.
I wonder if somebody might be able to help us a little on the thought that the Lord never told those disciples to go and find a room that was large and perhaps on the second or third floor or more and had a lot of nice furnishings in it. I think they would have had a very difficult time finding those things. But it was after they followed the guidance of the man bearing the pitcher of water, they would find these things to be so. Is there a thought in that?
Well, I think that's just what we have mentioned earlier, and that is that
human energy cannot produce all of this, can it? It must be simply following the man with the pitcher of water and ultimately the emphasis on Christ himself. We have been mentioning some negative things, and I heartily agree that in the day in which we're living, they are often necessary considerations. But I guess if I may repeat what I said yesterday, the burden on my heart in suggesting this chapter was, what is positive? Christ himself. And if he is before us, it doesn't mean that the negative things won't be considered. Of course they will. How could I bring that which is of the world into his presence? That's why it's an upper room. How could I bring that which is of man's human energy? That's why the room is furnished. How could I restrict in any way the largeness of the truth of the one body? That's why the room is large. But that was all there, as you say, Cecil. It was provided. It was all there because the Lord had arranged that it would be there. We're not told how. We're not, as they say, told who this man was, the goodman of the house, or anything like that. But I suggest that in seeking that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his presence, our affections will be drawn out, and then it will not be merely a matter of, as Michelle was saying, being in the right place and being self-satisfied as to it. I can, if I'm not careful, be in the wrong place and persuade myself that because, as it were, Lord, I've done everything right, so you've got to be here. Oh, no. That kind of attitude is Laodicea. But rather, it's having himself before us, as those dear ones did back in the days of Haggai. And then I believe we will find that the Lord is just the same as he ever was, and he leads us.
Even verses 15 to 17 are particularly Jewish. What's in 15, or through 18, I should say, is the Passover. And what we have in verses 19 and 20 is what we partake of, what was instituted on that day, which is what we call today the breaking of bread. And so what is seen here is that the Lord Jesus was going to, before he suffered, partake with the disciples, and in actually, in those verses, what's in view when it says disciples is his Jewish brethren as disciples. It's not Christian, but it is they and he who sit down together to partake in the last true Passover before he suffers. Because when the Lord Jesus suffers, from that point on, he is separated from them. And he's separated from them today. And he cannot partake with them of the fruit of the vine. And he will not partake of the fruit of the vine until they go through that which we talk about in the tribulation of being restored to himself. And then the meaning of the Passover and that for which he suffered will be brought upon their hearts and their consciences, and then the Lord Jesus will be able, with his brethren of faith on the earth, not the church, not us, but particularly those who we call Jews today, his Hebrew brethren, when they have faith in those that day, and then he will come and he will sit down with them and partake of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord Jesus here, I want to emphasize, he feels this as a man. If I could step aside from what I'm saying for a moment to show the contrast. In John's gospel, he's presented to us particularly as the divine Lamb of God. He is that divine person which became a man in order to be the Lamb. And he's seen in the first chapter as the Lamb of God. And then
from about chapter 8 to his crucifixion is the 10th to the 14th day that Bruce remarked on in the beginning of the meeting with respect to Exodus 12. In John's Gospel, he's seen for those chapters as the one, the Lamb of God, who is presented for those 4 days, if you will, 3.5 days, whatever, as is this Lamb perfect? Is this Lamb suitable? Can this Lamb be taken and offered up? And then he offers himself. God provides the Lamb. He offers himself without spot to God. Why do I say all this? Because nothing of what's in Luke 22 that we've been reading about is found in John's Gospel. Because there it is the divine Son as man who is the Lamb, and these thoughts aren't appropriate. They don't come into it. But when you get Luke, you get the man Christ Jesus, and that brings us to his personal individual feelings that are brought in. And when we sit down and remember the Lord Jesus at his table in his death, we want to enter into his thoughts and his feelings about what is taking place. And hear what the Lord is bringing before us in these verses in 16 through 18 are his feelings or his thoughts connected with, they're not all expressed, but what's before his own soul as a man is Israel. And his, I'm going to suffer, and when I do, then we're separated, we're cut off. And so that is, up to this moment, the last Passover that has been celebrated, that he could celebrate, or even they, properly. And God, in his ways, has so made it that even though they go through a form at the time of Passover, they can't do it. They don't even generally try to do it because they have no place to offer the sacrifice. And God has providentially stopped it until the Lord can have his desire fulfilled, which is to sit down with them and partake of the fruit of the vine. It's a tremendously liberating thing to see Scripture from God's perspective and from the Lord's perspective and keep eye out of it. I say that in a general sense, brethren. It's a tremendously liberating thing to go to Scripture and see it from God's perspective and from the Lord's perspective. To put it another way, don't go to it and say, what do I get out of it? Go to Scripture and say, what does he get out of it? What does God get out of it? What does the Lord Jesus get out of it? And enjoy it from there's our side of it. But we so emphasize that, my blessings, my place, my glory, my this, my that, my future, that we often fail to enjoy fellowship with himself as to his side of it.
Is that the reason, Don, why there's a stronger emphasis here in Luke between the Passover and the remembrance of himself and the Passover cup, for example, mentioned in verse 17, which, as far as I recall, isn't brought in any other gospel? Is that the reason?
I believe so. And in one sense, if we see his side of it, if we can enter into his heart toward his brethren, his disciples here figuring his brethren, then what is taking place today in our period of time is something that he can enter into and enjoy with us, but in his own soul, what else in addition to that he looks forward to, can't be enjoyed. And so the two are kept separate, and one is in the interim period of time, he sits down with us and remembers his death himself. We're to remember him in it, and yet at the same time he bridges it because he looks forward to the time when, as a man, he will be able again to have that fellowship that is not, he cannot enjoy today until his brethren are restored to him. That is, those of faith.
I'd like to just say something about negative truth. Truth is positive. And it's very important that we realize that, that the truth of God there is a light for us. You know, there was up in Walkerton carelessness with respect to the water supply, and many people were injured. And if you talked about good water standards, none of those people would say that's negative truth. They would say it's a positive thing. And to maintain the truth of God is a very positive thing. When Doug referred to the enemies in the land that resisted the restoration of the testimony and the building of the wall, they tried to use the civil authorities back in Babylon to say, well, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. And the records were searched, and they said, yes, they had a right to do it. And so then they wanted to join with the work and help in a work, and it had to be clearly said, you have no part in this work. There was separation, and it was a very positive thing because sin spoils the work, and God is holy, and he desires the blessing of his people. We should always regard the truth as a positive thing.
It's nice to see here in verse 12, we kind of glanced over it, but I think it's worthwhile going back to verse 12 and seeing that it's the Lord that would show them. It says, really a picture of the Spirit of God, perhaps, in connection with them being led, but he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. I just want to draw attention to the fact that it says he shall show you. There are some things in Christianity that you and I cannot discern except we're taught of God. There are some things that you and I could never come to the understanding of apart from an intervention, divine intervention of God himself. And we need the Lord to show us things himself. I just want to turn to Job, the book of Job, verse 28, chapter 28 and verse 7, and bring this out. You and I, by our natural intellect, are never going to grasp these things and the preciousness of what the heart of the Lord Jesus desired for his disciples and how he would bring them into such a place of blessing, nearness, fellowship with himself. And so it says in Job chapter 28 and verse 7 that there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. Well, there's a path of wisdom, divine wisdom, and the fowl or the bird of prey is not going to be able to detect it. The natural keenness of the vulture's eye is not going to be able to discern it. And so the keenness of the intellect of a natural man does not enter into the things of God. And what we find is that if we look at the truth of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name and how we find ourselves brought by the Spirit of God into the presence of the Lord Jesus, what we will find is that there be questions. Yea, hath God said. The natural mind, the natural heart, always seeks to do this, is to question God's truth. And so instead of accepting by faith what God has told us, oftentimes there's a trying to debate the truth of God, trying to debate it and trying to get around it in some way, instead of simply bowing to the truth of what God has revealed in his word. And so I just enjoy this little statement, he shall show you. Isn't that lovely? Picture of faith and how we can go on in faith, and the Spirit of God will direct us. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 17, he that willeth to do his will shall know. And oftentimes we ask, but we don't have that willingness to do. And if we don't have the willingness to do what he reveals in his word, he may not show us what he really longs for us to enjoy and to have for ourselves.
Well, all truth is to be received in that way, as a revelation from God. Whenever I open my Bible and read it, I should all read it and say, Lord, to me in the word.
Cecil's comment there regarding, I really enjoy Peter, Cecil, I don't know if this was your thought there in connection with the house in verse 10 and in verse 12, follow him into the house where he entereth in. And then afterwards it says, he will show you a large upper room furnished. Well, I don't know what your thought was there, but I hadn't noticed that before. And what comes to my own mind is that, you know, sometimes there are souls that their desire is to remember the Lord. And they don't, can I say, they're maybe young, and in the truth, they may have only been saved a short time. They may be only young in life. And but they say, I want to remember the Lord. Well, when you see somebody that has that desire, you know, if the Lord has placed it there, that you deal with it on that basis. And they may be only young, and they may not know very much, but they have the desire to respond to the Lord's request, this do in remembrance of me. And so there needs to be an exercise about receiving somebody in that. Then the responsibility in the assembly is to feed the flock of God that is among you. And so it says here, he will show you a large upper room furnished. And so we sit in the assembly meeting and God reveals the truth. It's a wonderful thing to have. So perhaps in picture form, we have that thought in these verses that you brought before us.